Sandy is going to come at this time and share with us on motivations and the importance of having and doing things with the right motives. Sandy Adams from Atlanta, Georgia.
Good morning. Pastor Chuck told us where to eat dinner last night and gave us all our options, but he didn't tell me where I could get a bowl of grits this morning. I'm still looking, so if you have any suggestions, let me know. Most pastors have seminary degrees hanging on their wall, which prove that they're a pastor. But if you're like me and have no formal training, how do you know that you're a bona fide pastor? Well, here are the top 10 ways to know that you're a pastor. Number 10, you prefer speaking to people with every head bowed and every eye closed. Number 9, instead of getting ticked off, you get grieved in your spirit. Number 8, people tend to fall asleep while you're talking. Number 7, you've wondered why people can't die at more convenient times. Number 6, you once made the brutal mistake of asking your wife, "Honey, what did you think of this morning's sermon?" Number 5, you've been accused of hating children because you refuse to allow a baby in the sanctuary. Number 4, people can't understand why you don't come to church on your vacation. Number 3, you've discovered how the nickname for the Wake Forest basketball team came into existence, the Demon Deacons. Number 2, you've ever wanted to lay hands on an elder around the neck. And number 1, you always have the purest of motivations. Well, I wish that reason were true 100% of the time. We as pastors should always have the purest of motivations. But as we all know, we don't. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reminds us that our motive is important. When we present our gifts or our acts of worship to God, it's our motive that matters. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus contrasted the righteousness of the Pharisees with true righteousness. And now in chapter 6, he contrasts the worship of the Pharisees with true worship. Before we jump into our passage, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we realize that we need your Spirit to lead us and guide us as we read it and seek to understand it. Speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In this section of his sermon, Jesus talks about three activities: giving, praying, and fasting. And as he does, you'll notice that he never says, "if you give," or "if you pray," or "if you fast." Check verses 2, 5, and 16. It's always "when." I believe that if you're born anew of the Spirit of God, if you have tasted of his wonderful grace, you'll want to give and pray and fast. It won't be a matter of if, but when. Think about giving. God has given to us so freely and so lavishly. It's only natural that we would want to give to God in return. And what about prayer? Now that Jesus has established a connection between us and God, it's only natural for us to want to go online and surf His blessings. And even fasting. As we fatten our soul on the spiritual manna, there'll be times when we'll be so enthralled with God that we'll forget to do lunch. We might even deliberately forego a meal or two to spend more time with Him. Our new life in Christ will drive us to give and to pray and to fast. And this is especially true of a pastor. We have committed ourselves to give to God, not only our money, but our time, our efforts, our energy, all to build up God's kingdom. We've pledged ourselves to pray. We know that success in the field depends upon us staying in touch with headquarters. And we're faithful to fast. Fasting is the willingness, of course, to do without a legitimate pleasure, to pursue a higher call. And we have fasted food, but not only food. We have fasted hobbies and luxuries and certain leisures, all to put 100% of our resources into doing what God has called us to do. And we do all three of these activities because we love our Lord Jesus Christ. Our giving, our praying, our fasting is our gift to God. It flows out of our intimacy with Him. But here's a problem. Intimacy can be imitated. Rather than give and pray and fast out of a drive and desire for God, wrong motivations can creep in. And the most sinister of wrong motives is the desire to be seen by men. Jesus warns us in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." The phrase "to be seen" is a translation of the Greek word from which we get our English word theater. And Jesus is warning us not to turn our worship into showmanship. Never turn a passion into a performance. When acts of worship are staged to impress people, they cease to impress God. As G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "Motive is everything in the kingdom." There's a paraphrase of verse 1 that I think really hammers home the point. Be especially careful when you are trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. Guys, it's been said we're all just actors on a stage, and in a sense that's true. But the question Jesus asks us, who's our audience? Is it God or is it other people? Paul points out, as Pastor Chuck said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that each of our righteous acts will one day be tested to determine of what sort it is. In other words, what's the motive behind the act? Self-glorifying acts will prove to be as combustible as wood, hay, and stubble, whereas God-glorifying acts will be as treasured as fine gold. In that day, God will test all of our acts of worship and our acts of service to determine of what sort they are. Today is our opportunity to sort it all out beforehand. Every year, the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus comes to Atlanta, Georgia. And for several years in a row, my family was a regular. We loved the circus, the bears on motorcycles, the trapeze artists, the lion tamers, the human cannonballs. When the ringmaster, all dressed up in top hat and tails, comes to the center circle and the microphone falls from the sky, my kids all scoot up on the edge of their seat. They listen to the PA thunder, "Welcome to the greatest show on earth." Jesus could have pointed to the Pharisees and said, "There goes the greatest show on earth." The Pharisees were priestly performers. They were spiritual showboats who had turned the worship of God into a virtual circus. I'm sure my family is not the only family that loves the circus. We all enjoy an extravagant performance. It's a human fascination, really. And that fascination doesn't go away when people come to church. People are drawn to the flash and splash. They love to be entertained, even on Sundays. And if we were honest, we would admit that as upfront people, there's a tendency in us that likes to entertain. Our pride loves to hear the oohs and ahs. We enjoy the applause and the limelight. We like it when people think that we're more spiritual than we really are. We're quick to take the dressing room with the star on the door. As pastors, our flesh likes the view from the pedestal. And there are people who like to put us there. When the pastor hot dogs and the people pour on the relish, it makes for a dangerous combination. If we aren't careful, this tendency in us and in our people will combine to turn even our church, into a circus. The Pharisees had made a three-ring circus out of their worship of God. In ring one, there was the game of giving. In ring two, the performance of praying. And in ring three, the farce of fasting. And in the remainder of the passage, Jesus tries to keep His kids, His disciples then and now, from running off to join the circus. As we look at the rest of the text, there's a quote, though, that I want you to remember. For years, Bob Guccenberg was an offensive lineman for the Miami Dolphins. But before his career in the NFL, he attended college. But listen to him tell us why. He said, "My father and uncle were human cannonballs in the carnival. My father told me, go to college or be a cannonball." Then one day, my uncle came out of the cannon, missed the net, and hit the Ferris wheel, and I decided to go to college. I know pastors who are weary of being a human cannonball every Sunday. They are tired of the pressure to provide a weekly explosion to entertain their people. They became a pastor to simply lead God's people in worship. But somewhere along the line, they started to entertain. We need to enroll in the College of Jesus. For on that grassy knoll, just overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Jesus taught us a better way. To give, and to pray, and to fast. In ring one of the Pharisaical circus was the game of giving. Jesus says in verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." The Pharisees had turned giving into grandstanding. I don't know if they still play Major League Baseball out here in Southern California. But in Atlanta, we love to watch the Braves, America's team. And at the games, whenever the batters stride to the plate, each guy has his own theme music, which plays as he sort of digs into the batter's box. Well, whenever the Pharisees dug into their pockets to pull out an offering, they too had their own theme music. It alerted the crowd as to who was up to bat. When they heard the tune, they realized that Rabbi Chipper Jones was stepping up to give an offering. But note, as far as God was concerned, He'd already struck out. Of course, we laugh at the grandiose and bombastic display of attention-grabbing that was performed by the Pharisees. None of us would hire a jazz band to attract attention to ourselves as we put money in the offering. But have we tooted our horn in other ways? I'm sure that over the first 2 days of our conference, there's been a little horn tooting going on. And I, of all people, understand the temptation. For years, you give and give and give. You give your all to the work that God has called you to do. But you have very few tangible results to show for what you've been giving. And you've come to this conference before, and you've hoped that no one would ask you that dreaded question. How many people you got? But finally, after years, you've got some growth. There's some growth that has started to show in your ministry. And this year particularly, You are finally armed with some respectable numbers that you can show off. And now some hick from Georgia gets up and tells you you shouldn't be bragging. It's frustrating. I understand the frustration. But look what happens if you succumb. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, you have your reward." Here's what's already happened to some of us. We bumped into some guy from Kansas we met one time several years ago at a conference. But he's all we needed. Instantly, we pulled out our bulging attendance figures and our rosy financial statement and the variety of different instruments we've now accumulated on our worship team and the plans for the new building. And we've started bragging. No, I mean sharing. None of us really brag. Now, this guy from Kansas, you know, we don't know him anyway. It really doesn't matter where he came from. He's just a warm body. That's all we need. He tells us he's excited for us until he sees out of the corner of his eye somebody walk by who he thinks is more important than we are. So he kind of reaches over, pats us on the back, and walks off. And at that moment, we feel a little hollow. Yes, we got to brag. Yes, we deserved it. But what in the world did it accomplish? Well, I'll tell you what it accomplished. It just forfeited for you your heavenly reward. If we had just showed some restraint, if we had just practiced a little humility, if we had just remembered that the glory belonged to God alone and just kept our mouth shut, the God of the universe, the giver of every good and perfect gift, would have bestowed upon us eternal riches and treasure. Instead, we got a pat on the back from some guy from Kansas. Hope you enjoyed it, Toto. Understand, there's a balance here. In chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus told us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." You don't have to cover up what God is doing in your life or in your ministry. We need to rejoice. We want to praise the Lord. We want to give a witness. Psalm 96 tells us, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name." But the remainder of verse 16 provides the balance. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It is true. It's motive that matters in ministry. But motive will also shape our methods. If we want God glorified, we'll avoid the curtain calls. We'll keep a low profile. We'll conduct our ministry in a manner that diverts the attention off ourselves and onto God rather than absorb it for ourselves. Our ministry will be a reflector, not a sponge. Here's a rule that will help you and I strike the proper balance. When tempted to hide, we are to show. But when tempted to show, we are to hide. And this is what Jesus tells us in verses 3 and 4. He says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret." There it is. When tempted to show, make sure you hide. Jesus says, even hide it from yourself. Don't let one hand know what the other hand's up to. I believe the worst mistake we can make in ministry is to start believing in our own press clippings. To soak in those compliments from the little old ladies who think we're so wonderful. Man, listen to your wife. She'll tell you the ugly, brutal truth. Always remember, flattery is like perfume. Sniff it, but don't swallow it. This past January, a basketball player, a kid named Eddie House from Arizona State, scored an unbelievable 61 points in a game against California. 61 points. Afterwards, his teammate, Justin Allen, who scored just 3 points that same night, a single basket. Justin made the statement, "Hey, I'll be able to tell my grandkids that Eddie House and I combined for 64 against Cal." That sounds like a lot of us. Here's our ministry's line score. God 61, you 3. And it's just a little deceptive for you to run around telling everyone that you and God combined for 64. God shares His glory with no man. Jesus says, if you give to God in a way that exalts God and not you, your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Would you prefer to be called out before the heavenly host and hear the King of the universe say in front of every person who has ever lived, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would you prefer a pat on the back from some yokel from Kansas? And I think even the guys from Kansas would understand that. In ring two of the Pharisaical circus was the performance of prayer. Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Guys, every circus has its clowns. And I suppose that's a good description of the Pharisees. They made themselves up to be something that they weren't. They hid their real motives behind the mask of appearance. The Greeks, of course, didn't use the word clown. They called them hypocrites, from which we get our word hypocrite. But I'll let you in on a secret. A clown by any other name is still a clown. And the Pharisees were the clowns of Judaism. They wore the face paint of humility, the rubber nose of charity, the big floppy shoes of sacrifice. But under the surface was a sinister self-righteousness. And let me define for you the evil of self-righteousness. It's the belief in what I call clearance based on appearance. That looking good makes us good. As if looking holy makes us holy. It's all in how we look. Our appearance will gain clearance with God. It's the hope that in God's eyes, a good show will somehow make up for no substance. I've heard that when repairs were made on the ship, the Queen Mary, and the smokestacks were dismantled, it was discovered that the metal stacks had rotted out. And all that was left were the countless coats of paint that had covered them. When I pull into the heavenly harbor, I want God to find substance, not just countless coats of paint. A pastor can become so proficient in the performance of his duties that the performance itself replaces the passion that once prompted it. It's no longer ministry. It's now just clowning. Jesus continues, "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Prayer needs to be personal. When the Pharisees prayed, they addressed God, but they spoke to the crowd. It reminds me of the little boy who was praying at the top of his lungs. He was shouting to God his desire for a new Nintendo. And finally, Mom popped her head into the room and said, "Son, you don't have to be so loud. Do you think God is hard of hearing?" Little Johnny answered, "No, Mom, but Grandma is, and she's in the other room." The Roman philosopher Cicero once said, "Of all villainy, there is none more base than that of the hypocrite, who at the moment he is most false, takes care to appear most virtuous." No activity is more sacred, more holy than our privilege of prayer. It is our lifeline to God. And that is why to use it for self-promotion. Can you imagine a more hideous evil? Just recently, I was officiating a wedding. And I meant to say, God has given the wife to compliment the husband. But sadly, that's not what came out of my mouth. I ended up saying, God has given the wife to complicate the husband. And though that's true, that is really not a truth that fit that particular occasion. But it does fit what the Pharisees had done here. They had complicated prayer. And in the next few verses, Jesus seeks to simplify prayer for His followers. He says in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them." What concerned the Pharisees was the wording and the articulation and the volume and the length of the prayer. It was far more art than heart. Jewish prayers were rote and repetitious. Each day, as early as possible, or as the rabbi said, before it was light enough to differentiate between the colors of white and blue, the Jews would pray the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Then they would pray the Shemone, or the 18, a collection of 18 prayers, all memorized. The Pharisees had scripted prayers, or canned prayers, for mealtimes, for weddings, for funerals, for entering the city, for exiting the city. They even had a prayer for breaking in new furniture. My wife has such a prayer. "Lord, thank you that my tightwad husband has finally given in." In addition, though, Jewish prayers were long prayers. They were like the ever-ready bunny. They went on and on and on. And I hold to a maxim. A short prayer will reach God if the person praying it doesn't live too far away. Pharisaical prayers were also wordy and verbose. The phrase Jesus used, translated vain repetition, is the Greek word batalogio, which means idle, thoughtless chatter. It's words without meaning, phrases without purpose. When I study the prayers of the Bible, I find that they all cut to the chase. They get right to the point, right to the heart of the matter. You see, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God of my situation. He knows. It's not to rehash with Him His different options. His way is best. No, Jesus reminds us in verse 8, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Our job is to simply ask. If you want to pray more, and if your desire is to pray better, I suggest the best approach is to simplify. As pastors, we pray so often that we grow mechanical in the formation of our prayers. And we lose the spontaneity that God desires. Prayer becomes rote. It becomes routine. Here's a definition for prayer that I think should guide us. Prayer is when God warms His hands at the fire of man's heart. True prayer may come out of the mouth, but it always originates in the heart. It's sincere, and it's fresh, and it's genuine, and it's passionate. Once when the kids were smaller, we were in the car, we were headed down the freeway, and I suggested that we pray. First my wife prayed, and then my son prayed, and then my daughter prayed, and then finally it was my turn. But I'll never forget how Natalie concluded her prayer. She said, "In Jesus' name, amen. And now, now God, here's Dad." It was as if she had God on the phone and she was just handing the receiver over to me. Ever since that day, I've tried to pray with my daughter's example in mind. I want to talk to God as naturally and as freely as I would a friend on the phone. And finally, ring three of the Pharisaical circus was the farce of fasting. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." When a Pharisee fasted, everyone knew it. He mused his hair. He ripped his clothes. He put ashes on his head. He dressed in sackcloth. He even painted his face with a white paste to make himself look pale and weak and anemic. He looked like an unmade bed is what he looked like. He wanted everyone to know the extreme sacrifice that he was making for God. It was a farce. And sadly, the pity he conjured up was his only reward. Jesus tells us in the next two verses, "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Put a little gel in your hair. Splash on some cologne. Don't tip it off that you're involved in a fast. I heard a man say one time, "You can be a fundamentalist, but you don't have to look like one." If you can't enjoy the fast, why fast? The point of saying no to food is to say yes to God. And every time I do that, it brings tremendous joy to my heart. To me, the most repulsive kind of spiritual showmanship is the pastoral pity party. The pouting pastor. The guy who makes a show of how hard he's got it. The sacrifices that he's made. He receives his reward with the very first pat on the back. Is it really a good trade-off? Somebody's pity for God's priceless reward? Let me close with one last story. Once when the kids were still tots, we were talking about heavenly rewards. And that's when Zach, my little theologian, asked the question, "Dad, what kind of reward will we receive?" And I wasn't quite sure how to respond, and so I asked him, "Son, what kind of reward do you want?" And he had thought this through. He figured that a perfect heaven would come with everything imaginable, so what else could God give? And I was groping for an answer when Natalie bailed me out. Her little voice chirped in, "I know what reward I want, Daddy. I want hugs and kisses from Jesus." My daughter's answer that night upped the ante on my whole life in ministry. It's one thing to forfeit a metal crown or two for some real here and now glory, but not the sweet affections of my Jesus. Nothing compares or will compare to His tokens of love, to His precious rewards. Guys, check your motive. Intimacy can be imitated. Do you give and pray and fast to be seen by men? Or do you do it because you love God? If the rewards we get from Jesus are hugs and kisses, you'll want every single one.
The Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? When we're talking about motives, we're talking about the heart. David in Psalm 139 said, "Lord, Thou hast searched me and Thou hast known me. You know my downsittings, my uprisings. You understand my thoughts before I even think them." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. Basically, David is saying, I really don't know what my heart is. Lord, You know. You've searched me. You've known me. And then David ends that 139th Psalm by praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be some way of wickedness in me." And I think when we come to the realization that we really don't know ourselves, that it's important that we ask God to put us to the test. What are my motives? The Lord does know. He searches our hearts. He knows all about us. It is sort of awesome to realize that one day when we stand before God and our works are judged in the fire, that many of the things that we have done ostensibly in our ministry, ostensibly for the Lord, will watch go up in flame. Motive was wrong. That's exactly what Jesus is warning about here in this text, and Sandy so graphically brought it to us. In our hymnal, page 82, J. Edwin Orr wrote from this psalm a song, and he put it to a Maori melody that is sort of a haunting melody, but I think we should stand together and sing it. But we should make it our prayer. Lord, I want you to search me. I want you to know my heart. Sandy, was it you that ripped off all my stuff here? What was your motive in putting my stuff in the bottom there? The Lord spoke to the Israelites how that he took them through the wilderness in order to try them and to prove them, to see what was in their hearts. It wasn't that God didn't know what was in their hearts. The problem was they didn't know what was in their hearts. And oftentimes I think that God puts us through the tests and the trials to see what's in our hearts. That is, for us to see what's in our hearts. God knows. And so it is a legitimate thing, as David, to say, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Put me to the test. Know my thoughts. See if there's a way of wickedness in me." Very thought-provoking. They have their reward. It all came in the applause. There's something about our sinful self, the self-life. It is so terrible that I really want people to think that I'm really more spiritual than I actually am. That I pray more than I actually do. That I walk closer than I really do. So that they will, look at this. The spiritual pride I want people to glory in me. It's a terrible thing. A terrible thing. And so it's so easy to put on little affectations to draw attention to myself and to my spirituality. I can even say, I can't sing, no, no, no. Not me. It's you, Lord. It's all the Lord. And you say, no, 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 it's not me. So easy to put on affectations to draw people's attention to ourselves. Something that we've got to guard against, lest we lose the reward. Something to think about.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like further information, tapes, or our free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.